no doubt. Yeah, I think in some ways that's true. Certainly, we've not resisted to the shedding of blood in this nation yet. Yep. So again, what I'm not trying to dogmatically insist on you interpreting any particular portion of Revelation in a particular way. I am going to be a little bit more dogmatic about some of chapter 12, but you'll see why when we get there. It doesn't matter to me so much whether you take a more idealist view of Revelation, whether you take a view that says more historically in the past some of these things happened to Rome or to Jerusalem or whatever other persecutor, so long as you recognize that thematically what's being portrayed is God preserving His people, bringing judgment upon His saints, that Christ will win, and that whatever judgments do happen during the course of the church age, ultimately all of them foreshadow the final victory of God and the judgment that is ahead, right? And there are multiple pictures of that in the book. All right, we're going to pick up in chapter 11 and verse 15 and look at this seventh trumpet before we move to the second half of the book. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding the servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So, the seventh trumpet, the temple of God is opened. Now suddenly the inner sanctuary is seen. Remember, the veil of the temple tears in two from top to bottom when Christ dies. But now the doors themselves are flung wide. And God's presence is invading space and time. And I do think it's appropriate to think of this as a picture of the final judgment. The last day, in part because of the description there in verse 18, the time for the dead to be judged, for the saints to be rewarded, for the persecutors, the destroyers of the earth, to themselves be destroyed. That's not going to happen in any ultimate way in the present age. It's going to happen at the end of this age. It's going to happen on the day of judgment, right? And we wait for that. We long for that. Some people who are postmillennial might look at this and say, well, verse 15 seems to describe the kingdom, or in some Greek manuscripts, the kingdoms of this world, becoming the kingdom of Christ. So here is the hope that one day all of the nations of the world will fear God. All of the nations of the world will be ruled by God-fearing people, with godly people. I'm not that kind of postmillennialist, so I don't expect that. I think maybe that misunderstands the picture here, but it certainly would be consistent with this, so I want to be charitable to that point of view. I think what he's pointing out, though, is that one day every knee will bow, including our president, including every earthly king, including all of the emperors that have ever ruled anywhere. One day the leader of North Korea will bow before the Lord Jesus, right? And that I think is what is being described. But when is that going to happen? I don't think it's going to happen in this age. I think it happens at the end of this age. And then notice the 24 elders fall on their faces, worshiping God and saying, "We give thanks to You because of the things that You have done." That there is substance to their worship. It's not a 7-Eleven chorus, you know, where you say the same seven words 11 times, right? It is substantive worship. It's saying, "You have done great things." And they enumerate some of those things. "You have taken Your great power and You have begun to reign." And this despite the fact that the nations raged against You. Despite the opposition of Your enemies, Your wrath has fallen upon them and brought judgment against the ungodly and vindication for the godly. And the picture then, verse 19, of God's temple in heaven being opened, the Ark of the Covenant being seen. You realize you can't see the Ark of the Covenant, right? If you look upon the Ark, you'll die. Right? That's why it was to be covered with this blue cloth and carried on the shoulders of the Levites. But now suddenly, the presence of God is opened. And the picture that we're going to see at the end of the book of Revelation is not that there are some in heaven and some on earth in the new heavens and the new earth, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want to suggest it. It's that heaven and earth come together. That in the new heavens and the new earth, that is heaven. That is the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is where God dwells among His people. You'll see that in chapter 21 and 22. Viola.
I'm sorry, I'm lost.
Okay.
Chapter 12.
We're in 11. No. Yes. We're in the latter part of 11. Sorry, I may not have made that clear. Yeah, I'm eager to get to chapter 12, which is why I'm moving quickly. Yeah. Nanette, do you have a comment? Yeah. Okay. So, do you see that picture? I do think that this is a picture then of that end. When is the ark going to be seen by God's people? When is the Holy of Holies going to be opened so that we can walk freely in, right? It's on that day when God dwells among His people. So even though I, just personally, tend to take some of these pictures of judgment in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, I take these pictures of judgment as more specifically, historically oriented than maybe Dr. Beakey does or Dr. Thomas does. Nevertheless, I think they're exactly right that these cycles ultimately point to the second coming. They ultimately point to the day of judgment. And that it is not at all that we would say, well, the day of judgment was back then. No, there have been many days of judgment back then. And as long as the world persists, there will continue to be days of judgment. But the great day is yet ahead of us. And Revelation certainly does talk about that and point us to that. And that is ultimately when our hope will be fulfilled, right? Okay. All right, let me say a couple of things about chapter 12 before we start there. First is that I'm not super happy with the notes that I've given you. They're not where I want them to be, but nonetheless, they need to be completely rewritten, quite honestly. There's a lot of passive voice verbs and things like that that need to be taken out. But the content, hopefully, is there and easy to follow. I've only given you notes on chapters 12 and 13 this time. And in some ways, that's not what it ought to be. Really, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a unit in this book. But for a number of years, when I teach through Revelation, I found it's better to do it this way, at least in my experience, because chapters 12 and 13 are so important in providing explanation for the background of the persecution that's going on. There is so much material there that you need to just focus on that before you try to move forward. So I'll combine chapter 14 with the picture of the seven bowls that follows it. I do think that these two chapters are the master key to the book. And remember, we've talked about master keys before when we studied the Gospel of Mark. A master key is a key that unlocks many doors. So each of the books of the Bible, I think, have certain master keys in them, some more than others. A master key in a book of the Bible is a part of the book that helps you understand the big picture. It helps you unite the story and tie these things together. You don't have to understand the master key to learn from the book. Many people will benefit from studying books of the Bible without ever recognizing what are the central ideas. But in order to really appreciate the full significance of the book, you've got to understand those things. And so I think there are aspects of chapter 12 and, to a lesser extent, chapter 13 that are absolutely crucial for understanding the book of Revelation. And it is, I think, the most exciting part of the book. In chapter 12, we are going to have a very Old Testament-centric presentation of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's read chapter 12, and then today I'm going to turn back to the Old Testament a couple of times, and we're going to look at some other passages that are really important to make sure you're understanding what's going on here. Chapter 12 of Revelation. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now in chapter 13, it immediately follows that narrative. It just, the story continues. He raises up a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth to help him in persecuting the children of the woman. But we're not going to get that part today. We're going to just be in chapter 12, and we may not even finish chapter 12. Because this is arguably the most important picture for understanding the book of Revelation. If you can understand Revelation chapter 12, you will understand the whole book. If you don't understand Revelation chapter 12, I think the rest of the book is going to be confusing to you, and you're going to make some interpretive errors, okay? So one of the things that's crucial to see here is that chapter 12, if there was any doubt at all at this point, decisively proves that Revelation is not told in chronological order. It is not a sequential narrative from A to D, from the first advent of Christ to the second coming of Christ in a single story. Because chapter 12 is a reset button. It's not the first reset button. It's not the last reset button. But it's the one that normally I can get people to recognize the easiest. Because this picture of a woman giving birth to a child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron is a picture of Christ. Now, some of the post-Reformation writers and even some of the Puritans who read Revelation from what's called the historicist point of view, which says that the book of Revelation is a picture of the history of the church until the second coming of Jesus, and that it is all in chronological order. Some of those interpreters would even suggest that in chapter 12, the male child is the Emperor Constantine. And I have to say, with all due respect, that is the kind of silly mistakes that you make when you miss something really important here. And that is this clue about the structure of the book. In a similar way, I think dispensationalism misunderstands important parts of Revelation because they, again, expect this to be kind of a timeline, not of the past, but in their case, of the future. But in chapter 12, what you have is a recapitulation. It's going back and looking again at the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So that's what I want to make sure that you understand. And in order to make sure that you understand it, I want you to see the Old Testament background to it. So hold your place here. We're going to do some page turning today. Let's go back in the Old Testament to Micah chapter 4. And there are going to be more passages than this that we could refer to, but we're going to just look at a few, maybe 3 or 4 passages. Micah chapter 4. Going into chapter 4 into chapter 5, this is the background for Revelation chapter 12, and I think that will be pretty clear to you as we read it. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 9 of Micah chapter 4 and read down through the first part of chapter 5. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to Yahweh, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they shall strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, I want to do something that I don't normally do, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to do it, but I want to walk back through those verses and make sure that you are making the connections that are so pertinent for our study of Revelation chapter 12. Go back to verse 9 of chapter 4. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Micah is prophesying to the northern kingdom, and during the days of the divided kingdom, he's looking at the sin of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he is seeing the anguish of the people. Yes, there is a king, but there is no king like David. There is not the son of David sitting upon the throne. There is not a covenant-keeping king, and it is producing anguish and unrest and sin and strife within the nation. Now, that's what he's describing. This is the condition of the people in Micah's day. And what does he say? Verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. Writhe and groan like a woman in labor, daughter of Zion. Here, he is not just referring to the nation as the nation. He's referring to those who are the children of Zion. Remember that Zion is an important term, right? It doesn't just refer to the physical temple mount. It refers to the temple of God, to the city of God, to the mountain of God. And this is a picture that the prophets use over and over and over again. Isaiah chapter 2, maybe most noticeably. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established, and people will flow to it from all nations, right? Zion is a term that describes that holy place where the people of God will be gathered. And Micah is addressing those who belong there. Not everybody in Israel belongs to Israel. Not every Israelite is a child of Zion. And Micah is speaking to the faithful. And what does he say? He says, writhe and groan like a woman in labor. You are going through a period of suffering, but your suffering will be productive of joy. It will bring forth joy and salvation. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. What do we see in Revelation chapter 12? We see a woman writhing in pain, crying out in pain, ready to give birth, sent out into the wilderness, pursued by the dragon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. The wilderness is a special place in the Bible. It's where God judges sin, and it's where God makes covenant. It's where God's people go in times of disaster and strife, but they find there not only persecution, but protection. So the wilderness, remember Jesus goes into the wilderness after his baptism. He goes into the wilderness. What happens there? He's tempted by the devil. What happens in the midst of that temptation? We are saved. You say, well, no, we're not saved until he dies and right. Listen, the battle's won right there, right? Christ is sinless. If he had sinned in the wilderness, he could not be the sacrifice. He withstands the assaults of the devil. He flees into the wilderness, pursued by the dragon, and there God rescues him. And by rescuing him, he rescues all of us. Verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. It's as if the world itself is gathered together against the daughter of Zion, against the people of God. What's the picture in Revelation? It's the same. The bodies of the witnesses are lying in the streets and the world is singing and celebrating. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. God says, yes, you all gather together. You all gather together. Surround the company of the saints. I want you all in one place so that judgment will fall. Do you realize that when the enemy is surrounding the people of God, what they don't realize is that the army of the Lord is surrounding them. That he has them just where he wants them. He says, you gather together. You don't realize that you're gathering together on the threshing floor, and you are the grain that's about to be threshed. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3, you'll notice that in the letter to Philadelphia, if I remember correctly, Christ promises the saints there that you will rule all nations with a rod of iron. You say, wait a second, that's not what the Christians experience, that's what Christ experiences. Yes, and in Christ and with Christ, that is the experience of the saints. The saints will judge even angels, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The saints will judge the world, not apart from Christ, but in Christ and with Christ. His victory over the nations is our victory over the nations. His judgment of the nations is our judgment of the nations. So, chapter 5, verse 1, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. We are beset by our enemies, but God says, gird yourself up, prepare yourself for battle. There is going to be a battle, but God is going to win. The enemies, with a rod, will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Did they do that? Yes, indeed. They took rods and reeds and beat Christ with their hands. They smacked him in the face and said, prophesy who struck you. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a robe of purple on him and mocked him and bowed down to him and then killed him. They celebrated over his body. And in his death, Christ prevailed. Do you see that picture? The experience of the people of God is the experience of Christ. The experience of Christ is the experience of the people of God. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. This past Advent season, leading up to Christmas, I had a 4 or 5 week series planned out on these two chapters. And the dates on the calendar didn't work. It wasn't going to fit right. And so I abandoned that and did the other series that we did instead. So perhaps this year you'll see that. we may bring that back. But one of the things that I would want to argue at some length in that series, from this verse and many others like it, is that the people of Israel never truly return from captivity until they believe the gospel and receive Christ. You know, we think about the captivity, the exile in Babylon, and then we think about the three waves of returns, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel comes back and he rebuilds the temple. Ezra come back and he rebuilds the knowledge of the law and the people's faith. Nehemiah comes back, rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, and we've said that's the right pattern for Reformation, right? You restore worship, you restore the knowledge of God, and then you take care of the social order, right? And that's the proper priorities in Reformation. But even after all of that, the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and the people in Nehemiah's day, just not what there ought to be. They're looking around and they're saying, is this it? Is this the restoration that we've waited for? Is this the restoration that we've hoped for, that God has promised? Do you get into the New Testament in Jesus' day and you say, Israel's still in bondage. They're in the land, but Rome is in control. They've got a circumcised Edomite pretending to be a Jew as their king. But is this the freedom? Is this the victory? Is this the restoration that we planned? And the answer to that is no. No, the return from exile in Ezra and Nehemiah's day was only typological. It was only pointing ahead to the true return that would only be accomplished in Jesus Christ. Look again at this verse. God will give them up until when? The time when she who is in labor has given birth. And we're about to explain that the birth there is not the birth of Jesus. It's his resurrection. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That's when God will gather his people. That's when the elect will come in. That's when all nations will flow to Mount Zion. That's when God's people will return. And that is the consistent picture in the prophets of the Old Testament. And he, Christ, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Micah chapters 4 and 5 is describing the very thing that Revelation chapter 12 is describing. Revelation chapter 12 just fits like Lego right onto the end of this story, right? This is the picture. It was true in Micah's day with the Old Testament saints. It's true in John's day with the New Testament saints. But it ultimately centers on the hope that we have in Christ. Does that make sense, Nancy?
Just maybe an unnecessary question. Chapter 1:10.
Yes.
Babylon.
Yes. Absolutely. Yes.
Why would she go to Babylon?
Yes. Okay, so Babylon in prophetic literature is always the place where God calls his people into exile. So it is both a place, it's like the wilderness, except that it's not wilderness. It is like wilderness in that God goes there to judge his people and to restore his people, to protect and to bring them again. Now, in the case of Judah, Babylon here is not only a metaphor, it's actually who's going to take them into captivity. Okay? And so that also is an important part of this, is that Judah is literally going to go to Babylon before the return from exile. But even that return, what the prophets are holding out hope of is not just a return to the land. It's not just the restoration of national sovereignty. It's the return to God. And that is only accomplished in Christ. Right? Yeah. Amen. That's exactly right. Yes. Yes.
But also, it seems like the people of Israel, God always kind of refers to their struggle of seeing that it wasn't the spiritual. They wanted some tangible, something they could, they had the physical Christ.
Yep.
Yet they couldn't see beyond
what
that he was the king.
That's right. Yes.
Because they wanted that physical crown.
Yep. That's right. Okay, before we go to the next part, I want to make sure that you understand then in Micah 4 and 5 who the woman in Revelation 12 is. Roman Catholic commentators will say, well, the woman in Revelation 12 is obviously Mary, right? She's the woman that gives birth to the Christ. That's Mary, right? And so you will see in Roman Catholic art, you'll see Mary portrayed in this way, right? A woman crowned with the stars, you know? And that's got to be Mary. That doesn't remotely fit the biblical context. It doesn't fit the following context. Is Mary chased out into the wilderness by the dragon? Right? No, obviously not. Is the rest of the church the children of Mary? Well, maybe if you're really given to Mariology in Roman Catholic tradition, but I think most of us would say, no, we're not Mary's children, we're God's children, right? So it just doesn't fit at all. And it does not fit this Old Testament background. You cannot fit Mary into this passage. Other people will say, well, the woman is Old Testament Israel. You know, it's the people of God in the Old Testament. Well, that's closer to correct, but I don't think that that's correct either. Because remember that in the Old Testament, God is judging Israel because so few of them act the way that Israel ought to act. So few of them are actually faithful to the covenant. You know, the people of Israel in the Old Testament are not only the persecuted, they're a big part of the problem, right? But I think what you have here in Micah's description is the faithful in Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They do not all belong to God, who are called the people of God, but there is a remnant, right? In Elijah's day, he says, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. This daughter of Zion. And you see this all through the Bible. You see, for instance, in the early chapters of the New Testament, people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna. These are the faithful remnant. These are the people of God, right? We've seen recently on Wednesday nights, Boaz and Ruth, Elkanah, and Hannah. There are faithful people, even at a time when the nation as a whole appears to be apostate. Right? Eli and his sons do not belong to the daughter of Zion. They are not the woman giving birth to the Messiah. But from whom does the Messiah come? It's not from the family of Ahab. It's from the house of David. It's not from the family of the Sadducees. It's from a family that is faithful to God and His Word. It's the faithful remnant in Israel that God uses to bring forth the Messiah for Israel. And I think that's the picture that Micah is giving us here. The daughter of Zion is that faithful remnant that is under oppression, is under persecution, and yet will prevail. And they will prevail by the birth of this Savior who is coming from Bethlehem. Audrey. From the prophets. Yeah, from the prophets. Yeah, if we read the prophets, we'll see that there are many passages that describe him in much that way. As a king, as a victorious king, as a king who restores the nation's sovereignty. He is all of those things. They didn't believe that that was a picture of the Christ. They saw those as two different people being prophesied. So they saw a difference between the suffering servant and the Messiah, because they didn't see any way to reconcile those two pictures. How could the son of David, who was a victorious king, also be the suffering servant who was despised and crushed? Couldn't be the same person, but it is the same person, right? Yeah, yeah.
You were talking about the woman that gives birth to a male child. You brought out that we are not Mary's children.
Correct. She's a co-mediatrix, technically. Yes.
So, I can easily see why.
Yeah. Right, yeah. If we have to ask Jesus' mother to save us from the wrath of Christ, which is actually in Roman Catholic prayers. You can understand how that comes. Okay, turn over to Psalm 2 now. I'm gonna hustle here. We're not going to get very far, but some of this you've got to see. You've got to see this, because otherwise you're going to misunderstand the pictures in Revelation chapter 12. You've got to see the Old Testament background to be able to appreciate what the Lord is doing here. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is the first messianic psalm, explicitly messianic psalm. You could argue that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the psalms, including Psalm 1. But obviously this is speaking about the Lord's anointed who will be enthroned over the nations in a very explicit way. The Lord says to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, the Son, as the eternal Son of God, is eternally begotten. That's not what this is referring to. A lot of people will read Psalm 2 and they'll say, okay, well, this is talking not about the eternally begotten Son, but about the incarnate Son. The Son born of a virgin, who becomes the God-man. And so, today I've begotten, you must refer to his birth, right? But that's not so. Go over in the New Testament to Acts chapter 13. There are a couple of places in the New Testament that we could establish this, but I'll just show you one. Acts chapter 13. This is, I think, on page 2 of your study guide, which is not where we've gotten today. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are up in the southern region of Galatia at Pisidian Antioch. Paul is preaching in the synagogue there. In verse 32, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" What does that phrase in the psalm refer to? Not to Jesus' virgin birth, not to some point in eternity past when he began to exist. If you believe that, you don't believe in Jesus. He doesn't ever begin to exist because he's eternal, right? It refers to the day of his resurrection. It refers to the day of his glorification. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You say, but Jesus was already the Son of God. Of course he was. But he was declared to be the Son of God. When a prince is born into a family, it's known that he is the prince. It's known that he is going to be the king. And yet there is a day of coronation. There's a day of crowning. There's a day of coming into power, coming into his kingdom. And that's the day of Christ's glorification, the day of the resurrection. You are my son. He's always been his son. But today I have begotten you. What does that mean? It means today he is declared to be the Son of God. Today he is vindicated as God's Son. Today he enters into his power and his glory. Today he comes into his eternal kingdom. That's not a future hope. It is a present reality that will be consummated in the future. And again, there are more passages that we could muster to see this. If you go back now to Revelation 12 for a minute. Yes, please, Nancy.
How do you reconcile that with his baptism?
This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Who hears that?
John.
Only Jesus. John never mentions it. Okay. It's possible he hears it. But in John chapter 1, when he recounts Jesus' baptism, he only mentions the Spirit coming down. Which is really odd, because you'd think if he's trying to convince his disciples that Jesus is God's Son, wouldn't he say, "I heard the Father say"? But he never mentions it. We get to hear it because we have the Scripture, right? But the ultimate declaration of sonship is the resurrection. Yes, yes. No, that's a good question. No, if one person asks it, more than one person's thinking it. So we go back to Revelation 12 then. We've got three main characters in Revelation chapter 12. We have the woman, we have the child, and we have the dragon. And hopefully you've seen who the woman is. Who is this woman? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, crying out in birth pains, giving birth to a male child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, you've seen in Micah 4 and 5 who the woman is. She's not Mary. She's not even Old Testament Israel. She's the faithful Israel of God. She's the remnant from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that remnant are those who give birth to the Christ, those from whom Christ comes. Who's the child? Obviously, it's Jesus. But is this a picture of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem? No. It's a picture of His resurrection and ascension. The woman gives birth to the child, not in a stable in Bethlehem, but coming out of the tomb that third day. Today, God has begotten a son. Today, God has begotten a Savior. Today, the King has come into His kingdom. And what does it say? Verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. What was the devil doing immediately prior to the resurrection of Jesus? Putting it into Judas's heart to betray him. Motivating the chief priests to hand him over to the Romans. Motivating Pilate and the Roman authorities to crucify him. He is poised to devour Christ. The Bible is explicit that Satan participates actively in the crucifixion of Christ. Have you ever thought, why in the world would he do that kind of thing? Doesn't he know that the crucifixion is going to bring about his defeat? No, that's just the point. But that's a point we will not come to until next week. So I'm going to tease you. You've got to be here next week. Yeah. He is about to devour the child. What happens? She gives birth, and he is caught up to God in the throne. This is the resurrection and ascension. This is not the birth in Bethlehem. This is the resurrection and ascension. What does the devil do? He tries to invade heaven. He is cast down. And so then he goes out to persecute the woman and her children. By the way, how does Paul speak to the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking to an almost entirely Gentile church. A predominantly Gentile church. And he says, all our fathers passed through the sea. All our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you say, I'm not Jewish. I don't have any biological ancestors that passed through the Red Sea. Paul says, those are your fathers. If you're a Christian, you are the children of the faithful remnant. You are the children of the daughter of Zion. You are the children of that woman. And your fathers were in the Old Testament, walking through the wilderness, entering into covenant with God, being cared for by God. You are in the wilderness today. You are in exile. That's how Peter describes our position in the present age. We're in exile. We're not in our homeland yet. But just like our fathers in the Old Testament, so too today. God feeds us with bread from heaven. And that's what we're experiencing every Lord's Day. We are being caught up into the heavenly places, and we are being fed by God with bread from heaven and sustained during our sojourn. We're in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there are dragons. You should not need help to know who the dragon is. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. I don't need to give you any Old Testament background for that, do I? Right? But you do see that there's a lot of Old Testament background there. That serpent in the garden has grown into a great big red dragon. And he is the enemy of God's people, and he is behind the suffering that we experience in the present age. Now, all we've done today is set the table to study chapter 12. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to work our way through chapter 12 and move on into chapter 13. There is some very specific application that we're going to talk about. There are going to be some things, and some of this is in your notes, that I'm going to try and give you an understanding of why the devil participates in the crucifixion and how it is that God orchestrates all of that so that Satan's downfall will be assured. We're also going to talk about in what way Satan is cast down in this chapter. After all, Satan is already Satan. He's already a fallen being, angel, whatever, long before the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ. So in what way is he cast down here? And what is the significance of that? How does that connect to other New Testament passages? For instance, when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What is he referring to? He's referring to this. We'll talk about all of that, Lord willing, next week. Okay?